Please be seated. And actually, at this time, we'll call Pastor Chan. Good morning, everyone. It is my pleasure this morning to introduce to you our retreat English speaker, Dr. Jeffrey Arthurs. In your handbook, there's a brief bio telling you something about him as a teacher, educator, pastor, missionary, communicator, and so on. I'm not going to repeat all those information, even though they are truly great, because I think I'm more privileged to know him as a person. Okay, Dr. Arthurs, he is the permanent advisor and professor of my Dean study at the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Doctoral Unity Study. Started out about 2 years ago. I have been greatly benefited from his teachings in my own pursuit of trying to be a better preacher. Now, how wonderful the teaching is, I just give you an evidence. Since I signed up the DME program at Gordon Conwell, I now Rutgers has two more chapters in the program, okay, in the DME program. That's how wonderful the teaching is. But in the past 2 years or so, I think in addition to the wonderful teaching, equally important, perhaps even more important, is mentorship for all the students in the program. I want to give you an example. After the 2 week residency, each student is supposed to do a post residency study. Our residency is June, and that project is due January of next year. So 2004, 4 days before Christmas, I got an email message from Dr. Arthur. Every student in the program got an email message. I opened up the email, very simple, just one line. Just a reminder that your project is due to me January 7th. I stared at a message and I couldn't believe it. I said, this is Christmas. This is not a time for nasty message. I mean, I barely keep my head above the water as a pastor in a Christmas season. But that email made me say something that I should, even though I don't want to. So I reached to that file folder labeled Things to Do, which has a lot of stuff over it.
Okay. And 3-4 weeks later, when I finally finished it, I wrote him back an email, something like this, I don't remember. Something like, your email ruined my Christmas, but saved my study. And it is under this kind of discipleship that I have learned something, actually I have experienced something I knew all along. Christian mentorship. You see, it is this kind of a little nudge here, a timing reminding there, help us navigate through the maze of life, the chaos of life. So even though I don't have my deaning degree yet, that's a strong hint of how you guys are supposed to behave, okay? I appreciate sincerely, Dr. Arthur, your teachings, guidance, and friendship. Now, before I turn the time to Dr. Arthurs, his family is with us throughout the camp. His son Daniel, 13 years old, is in the youth program, and I'd like to take this time to introduce his wife, Liz Arthurs. Liz, would you stand up and let our people see you? So, Dr. Arthurs?
I have this mic.
Are you on that mic?
Okay. Thank you so much for the privilege, the opportunity to open the Word of God to the English congregation. I'm glad it's the English congregation. I would not be very good at any other kind of congregation. Pastor Henry is a wonderful preacher and student. And you may know that Pastor Steve Chen is also in the Doctor of Ministry program at Gordon-Conwell. He also is my student in a different program than the one Pastor Henry is in. And if you would like to know who is the better preacher and student, you can come see me during the break time. It's so good to be with you. Now, the theme for the retreat is holy living, yes? All right. That's what the program says. Take out your notes, your study guide. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have a very sobering text, a very straight from the shoulder word from God today. Our text grabs us by the lapels and looks us in the eye and says, an important message concerning holy living. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me see if I can introduce this passage and provide an entrance into it by telling you about the Hibernia oil platform. The Hibernia oil platform is in the middle of the North Atlantic. It is east-southeast of Newfoundland. It is out there all alone in what they call Iceberg Alley. The icebergs come regularly through that part of the North Atlantic. Well, if you're an oil platform or if you're working on an oil platform, that's a major concern to you, right? Because some of these icebergs can be as large as ocean liners. In fact, in 1982, an iceberg destroyed another platform and all 82 members of the crew working on the platform died. Well, the engineers have constructed the Hibernia platform with concrete teeth stationed around the platform. And if an iceberg strikes one of these teeth, it diffuses the force of the iceberg so it's equally shared all around and also transferred to the ocean floor below, 80-some yards beneath the ocean floor. The engineers say that the platform can withstand a 1 million-ton iceberg, which is expected only once every 500 years. The designers also claim that it can actually withstand a 6 million-ton iceberg, which is expected once every 10,000 years. It can sustain that with just repairable damage. However, even with all these precautions, the designers take no chances. They have radio operators that monitor all icebergs within 27 miles of the platform. Any that come close, any that come within that sphere, are lassoed and towed away from the platform by powerful ships. Smaller ones are simply diverted using high-power water cannons or the propeller wash of the ships. As rugged and as strong as that platform is, as prepared as it is to withstand the storms, the designers, engineers, the owners, the workers take no chances. One thing seems obvious, that these people are not guilty of false security. You realize, of course, that I'm drawing an analogy between the Hibernia oil platform and Christian life and our text, 1 Corinthians 10. Because the recipients of this text were guilty of false security. They thought We belong to the Lord. We stand. He owns us. We've prayed a prayer and committed ourselves to Him, and nothing from this point on can affect us. There's no way that we would make shipwreck of our faith. And the Apostle Paul says, be careful. If you think you stand, take heed, because you could fall. Now, if you wanted to destroy the Hibernia oil platform, if you wanted to destroy someone's faith, what would you do? I mean, how would you go about it? I know that this is not something you think about often, but if you wanted to ruin someone's faith, what would you do? Would you use the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Well, that probably has been used successfully for thousands of years. Would you use persecution? Remember, Jesus said the seed that is planted begins, it springs up, but then the heat, the persecution, the blazing sun withers it and the faith dies. Well, that works. Would you use the love of money? 1 Timothy says, because of the love of money, many people have wandered from the faith. That works. But isn't there something prior to these overt temptations, which actually enables the temptations to work, with my Hibernia analogy? Isn't there something necessary before a 1-million-ton iceberg can strike? Isn't there something necessary to happen? Isn't the first step in ruining someone's faith or destroying an oil platform, isn't the first step to lull your victim to sleep? To get them in a state of mind where, whatever. Oh, I'm impervious. Take heed. If you wanted to capture the city of Troy, you might give the people a Trojan horse and have them open their own gates to their own destruction. You would lull them to sleep. If you wanted to cripple the U.S. Navy at a place called Pearl Harbor, you might attack on a sleepy Sunday morning. You wouldn't let the people know that you were planning the attack and out to get them. If you wanted to plunge the whole human race into sin, into falling, you would not let the first woman know that you hated her and hated God. No, you would use deception. You would come under the radar. You would lull your victim to sleep. And as I say, this text is addressed to people who have been lulled to sleep. Now, how can you and I tell if this text is addressed to us? How can we tell if we have been lulled to sleep? I'm going to let that question hang there. Okay? And as we work through this passage, I want you to think, how can I tell if I, like the Corinthians, am secure to the point of being unaware of Satan's attacks? All right. The warning comes to us in 1 Corinthians 10 by way of Israel. Just as Israel was blessed, and yet they were in danger of falling and actually did fall, so the warning comes to us. So let's begin in verse 1, and let's look at these blessings that the Israelites experience. All right? There are five phrases that begin with all of them. You see that in the first few verses? Chapter 10, verse 1. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were, here's our first phrase, they were all under the cloud. And this is the first blessing that the Israelites experienced. Now, what does that mean? They were all under the cloud. It's okay, I'm a professor, you can talk to me. All right. They were all under the cloud. What does that refer to? Remember the ancient story of Israel? They were in captivity in Egypt and so forth. They were under the cloud. What does that refer to? Quickly. That is a good guess, and that is true, but that's not what this phrase is referring to. Not slavery. They were under the cloud. Yes, there was a pillar of cloud. And what did that pillar of cloud do for them? It guided them where? As they were escaping from Egypt and going to the promised land, to the land of Israel, this pillar of cloud, you say, what's a pillar of cloud? I don't know. I guess it's a cloud that looks like a pillar. Kind of a, I don't know. But there was this big cloud, and it guided them. And, you know, when the cloud moved, the whole nation of Israel, they moved, and it stopped, and they stopped. Don't you wish you had that kind of guidance? Don't you wish you had a cloud that, you know, went, marry this person. Major in this area. Meteorology. I mean, seriously, though, this is a great blessing. God's direct, you know, tangible, His hand. The Scripture says He led them out on eagle's wings, and this cloud was part of that. I read recently, or a few years ago, about a hiker that was caught in a whiteout, a snowstorm up in the mountains, and he had no idea where he was, and they sent out the dogs, the St. Bernards. And St. Bernards found him, and they led him down the mountain, two St. Bernards, one of them right here on this side, and one of them sort of locked him to his side. They led him down the mountain just like this. They were all under the St. Bernard that guided them. And this is a blessing to have God's guidance, God's tangible presence, His hand, His will was expressed to them. They were all clapped. The second all phrase, I think, is in the same verse, isn't it? They were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. Now, what does that refer to? That's right. This was the great deliverance, the great miracle. You remember, for what, 400 years? 400-some years, they were in slavery in Egypt. They were oppressed. And then, with the great deliverer, Moses, God said, let my people go, and finally, Pharaoh gave in. You remember the story, right? The Israelites came up to the Red Sea with all of their carts and animals and their goats and their tambourines and all of their goods and supplies. They had plundered the Egyptians, but the Egyptians had second thoughts, and they said, no, we can't let them go. You remember the story? Yul Brynner was chasing them. He was in the front, and he had a spear and a chariot. And see. They all passed through the sea. Wow! The nation of Israel never got over that miracle. It was part of their heritage, it became part of their folklore, their legend, in the best sense of that word, part of the identity of the nation. God delivered. What blessing. The next all phrase is in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what in the world does that mean? They were all baptized into Moses. Now, this one's a little harder than they all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized. Well, what does baptism mean? You know, many of you have been baptized. What does it symbolize? Rebirth, okay? It's a complex symbol. It's a complex metaphor. There's many things, including dying and rising again. That's right. We are, okay? What else does it symbolize? Well, it symbolizes a washing. You know, our sins are cleansed. What else does it symbolize? It symbolizes, did you know, especially those of you who have been baptized, it's good for you to know this, it symbolizes identification. Yeah, immersion, you know, plunge, completely surrounded, identification. Who are we identified with when we are baptized? Jesus, of course. We are immersed in the Spirit, into the body of Christ, into Christ Himself, and we rise with Him. Okay, here it says they were baptized into Moses. I think the idea here is they were identified with Moses. They were followers of Moses. They were disciples of this great leader. Now, what Paul is saying is, this is a great blessing. You know, Moses, the great prophet, most like our Lord Jesus in the Old Testament, what a wonderful leader. And they were his followers. You know that it's a great blessing to be identified with Pastor Henry, right? You have been baptized into Henryness. How much better to have been baptized into Moses, to have him as your leader. And he called his Israelites were blessed. They were blessed. They were under the cloud. They're delivered through the Red Sea. They had this wonderful leader. What else does it say? The next all phrase. Verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. What do you think that means? They ate the same spiritual food. My guess is it means the manna. Remember how the Lord supplied manna for them? Manna is translated as whatchamacallit. They ate whatchamacallit for many years, and it was always there. They were sustained. They all ate the same spiritual food. In the Greek text, it's they all, here's our next all phrase, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So you remember when Moses struck the rock and water came out, they all drank, and Paul says, you know, this really is a picture that Jesus was with them. Yes, there was a literal rock, but I'll tell you, Christ the rock was with them. So the point is, they were blessed. They were delivered. They were guided. They were discipled. They were sustained. They were blessed. Does it come as a surprise to you then that the next word in our text is nevertheless, but, however, in spite of this, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Literally, they were strewn down along the ground. They were mowed down in the desert. Why? Why this? You know, they were blessed. They were the followers of Moses. The spiritual drink and the striking the rock and water. Woohoo! Nevertheless, whoosh. Why? All right, let's proceed. Because they set their hearts on evil things. That's what the text says. They set their hearts on evil things. And now we have four phrases that begin with some of them. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. That's a quotation. Do any of your study Bibles have a note of where that's taken from? As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and... Okay, what story is this referring to? What was that? Yeah, the golden calf. Remember that story? The people had been delivered from Egypt. They had come to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And what were the people doing down there on the plain? Yeah, talk about disconnect. Talk about an oxymoron, something that doesn't fit together. He's up there communing with God, and they're down here, what are they doing? Worshipping what? A golden cow, a calf. Oh, great calf. Oh, they're dancing around. Oh, calf, yay, calf. The living God is up here. And God was not pleased, so the text says, because they were idolaters. They worship false gods. What about the next some of them phrase in verse 8? We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. This probably refers to Numbers 25, another story of Israel. This probably refers to when the women of Moab, a pagan nation in the ancient Near East, the women of Moab came into the camp, and some of the men, according to the text, committed sexual immorality, and 23,000 died in one day. God was not pleased, and their bodies were strewn down along the ground. The next phrase, some of them phrase, is in verse 9. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. You remember that story? The fiery serpents came in among them. Why did the Lord send those snakes? Because, what does the text say? Some of them tested God. This probably refers to Numbers 21, where the people were complaining about the manna, and that grieved God, and he sent in the disciplining snakes. This word test, it says they tested God. It means to push, to put under stress. It means to reveal the inner quality of something by putting it under stress, putting it under a trial. A number of years ago, when I was doing my graduate work at Purdue University, my wife Liz was working a temporary job, you know, one of those like 2-week jobs, fill-in jobs, at a laboratory that tested the qualities of various objects that people from around the country would send to them. While she was there, they were testing with great heat and pressure the tiles used on the space shuttles. You know, the tiles that reflect and dissipate the heat when the space shuttle re-enters the atmosphere. And they would take those tiles and they would perform different tests, heat in particular. How much heat can this thing take before it fails? They tested it. And it says here that the people tested God. They pushed him. They said in their hearts, if not with their words, "Okay, God, you claim to be faithful. You claim that this is your inner character. Oh yeah, well, let's just find out how faithful you are." And they push them and they go to him. "You claim to be patient. Well, let's just find out how much patience you've got, huh?" And they tested him. And it was grievous. And the text says, he was not pleased. Are you following what I'm saying here? They were blessed. Water, manna, Yul Brynner. Nevertheless, he was not pleased with them. Why? Complaining, sexual immorality, idolatry. Verse 10 gives us the fourth some of them phrase. Do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. This probably refers to Numbers 14, where the people complained against Aaron and Moses, God's appointed leaders. Moses said to the people in Numbers 14, "In this desert your bodies will fall." Why? Because they were grumbling, complaining, rebelling against God, as expressed through his appointed leaders. And this test pushes, goads God, according to this text. So the Israelites were blessed, and yet they set their hearts on evil things. All right, let's go a step further now. The Corinthians were doing the same things. They were following in the footsteps of these ancient examples. And Paul was worried about it. You think you're standing firm. Look, the Israelites fell. Take heed. Take heed. Listen up. But the Corinthians were doing the same thing. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. Look how they're doing the same thing here. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from... What's it say? Yeah, idolatry. See, just as the ancient Israelites were worshiping idols, he was afraid they were doing the same thing. And he goes on to talk about the Lord's Supper and how they were turning that into something God had never intended. You probably know from your own Bible study, from your own knowledge, that some of the Corinthians were sexually immoral. If you're taking notes, jot down chapter 5, verse 1. But you know, my point is, Paul was dealing with them with the same stuff that these Old Testament stories refer to. They were idolaters, or on the edge of being idolaters. They were sexually immoral. They had a fella in their church who, it's not real clear in the text, but apparently he was living with his stepmother. And Paul says, what are you doing? I mean, why do you allow this person in your congregation? The pagans don't even live like this. But they were saying, oh, well, we have freedom in Christ. We are forgiven. We are allowed to. He says, no, you're misunderstanding grace. You're pushing God. Put him out of your fellowship so that his soul can be saved, so that this discipline will bring him back. But he says they were idolaters, they were sexually immoral. You may remember from your own study of 1 Corinthians that they grumbled about their leaders, Paul in particular. If you're taking notes, jot down chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. They were grumbling about God's appointed, just like Moses and Aaron, God's appointed leadership, namely his apostle, the apostle Paul. They were grumbling about him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just on a power trip. We like Apollos better. Apollos is much more eloquent. Well, I like Cephas, Peter. Peter, my man. He's a good guy. Paul, and there's this factions and this grumbling. Paul said, you watch yourself now. You think you're standing firm, but you're doing the same stuff the Israelites did. You could fall. You watch yourself. These Corinthians thought they stood firm, but they were actually on the edge of a cliff, and they didn't even seem to realize it. They were actually on the edge of a cliff. John Krakauer has written a book called Into Thin Air. It's the story of climbing Mount Everest. As you climb the mountain, you ascend into thin air. The amount of oxygen at the summit, which is 29,000 feet, the amount of oxygen in the atmosphere is only half of what it is at sea level. Well, on May 10th, 1996, Krakauer made it to the top. He paused only for a couple of minutes before heading down. He was exhausted. He was half frozen. His brain was oxygen deprived. And as he went down, he noticed drifting up to meet him some innocent looking clouds. Yes, the clouds were drifting up to meet him. And pretty soon, he found himself enveloped in a storm, thunder and lightning, very rare at that altitude. But he became disoriented in the swirling snow and the claps of thunder. Luckily, he was close enough to base camp number 4 to get into the sheltering tents before the full brunt of the storm hit. However, 4 other climbers reached the summit a little bit after he did, and they started down, but they did not make it to base camp number 4. darkness closed in on them. The storm howled around them. They were exhausted. They were lost. They didn't know where they were, so they just simply laid down in the snow to wait out the storm. When they woke in the morning, they found that they were just a few steps from the 4,000-foot precipice of the south face. They had slept the night on the edge of the cliff and weren't even aware of it. And I think Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you guys are on the edge of a cliff, and I don't even think you're aware of it. Take heed. Wake up. Now, you will understand that I have not come from the Boston area to give you a history lesson about Israel and Corinth. Actually, I have come to give you a history lesson, and the history lesson is now over. But it's a history lesson with a moral. And the moral is for you and me. This is not just a lesson about Israel. It is not just a lesson about Corinth. Our text says that this warning is for us also. Did you see it in verse 6? Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful, take heed, that you don't fall. I went to a conservative Christian college. In my college, every night, two or three dorm rooms would get together for prayer. We called it a prayer group, two or three rooms. And in my prayer group was a fellow named Pat. Pat was a great guy. He prayed, if I remember right, I think he was majoring in Bible or pastoral ministry. Every weekend, Pat was out on what we called extension, you know, ministry in the community. We called it extension. Pat was always out on extension. He's a great guy. I heard a number of years ago that Pat was no longer a Christian. He had become a Mormon. How did these things happen? I mean, if we could pull back the curtains of Pat's heart and mind, what was going on? Well, I don't know. I have not pulled back the curtains. But I would venture a guess that one thing that was going on is that Pat was lulled to sleep. Thought he stood firm and he was on the right track, and he drifted and drifted and gave up the faith. My wife Liz and I spent a year in the Philippines, short-term missionaries. Wonderful, wonderful year of ministry, growing personally, understanding church planting and Christian education. It was just a tremendous year. And one of the fellows that we worked with was a tremendous guy, very influential on us, with forming our understanding of ministry and church planting. You know what happened? He had an affair. One of the people he had led to the Lord. And it split that church apart.
He had planted that church. He had built it up. He had won dozens of people to the Lord. The church had more than 100 people in it at that time. And to this day, that ministry has never been the same. My question is, how do these things happen? How does one become, you'll forgive my blunt language, but in the words of the text, how does one become an idol worshiper? How does one become sexually immoral? I do not think you wake up one morning and say, okay, what's on the agenda? Let's see. Let's ruin this church today. Let's see if we can blow this marriage apart. Let's see if I can take down quickly what I have taken years to build up. Okay, let's get with the program. No. You are lulled asleep. And that plows the ground, cultivates the ground for Satan's temptation. I wonder if you know someone in your own Christian experience. Most of you are fairly young, but I wonder if even in your experience, you know someone who has drifted away from the Lord, but it has been linked in some way to bitterness, grumbling, complaining, rebellion against a human leader. These things are like this, aren't they? Somehow we transfer our disappointment and our anger toward humans to God, and we just bag the whole thing and we walk away from God. These warnings are not just about Israel. These warnings are not just about Corinth. These warnings are for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. If you think you're standing firm, watch out. Examine yourself. Take heed, lest you fall. All right, now we are in a position to answer the question that I raised a while ago. How can you tell if these warnings are for you? All right, the warning comes to us if we have been blessed by God. So have you been blessed by God? But you set your heart on evil things, such as idolatry or sexual immorality or rebelling against God and His leaders, and yet seem lulled to sleep, seem unaware that this is a problem. You think you stand firm. If this condition describes you, then this warning is for you. Take heed. Take heed. In 1980, Mount St. Helens erupted. Mount St. Helens is a volcano in Washington State. 57 people died in that eruption. People 600 miles away heard the explosion. But some people who were very close to the explosion, within a few miles of it, testified to something amazing. They didn't hear it. Now, how does this happen? Well, the scientists say that the enormous and tremendous explosion, the upward thrust of the steam and the ash was so powerful, it actually carried sound with it. And the sound bounces off the atmosphere and to the earth and the atmosphere, and people far away here, but those closest to it are in what they call this zone of silence. It is possible that even an old codger like old Harry Truman, who the man who refused to leave his cabin on Spirit Lake, it is possible that even though warned repeatedly, he didn't know the moment that brought his death. It is possible he didn't hear a thing, although perhaps he felt the vibrations. He had ignored the repeated warnings, and he had placed himself so close to danger that the end came without his being even aware of it. Just so, what warning signs does God use to wake us up, to suggest to us that we could be like the Corinthians, like the Israelites. Well, let me just toss out some potential warning signs. Conviction. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? That still, small voice of the Holy Spirit saying to you, hey, that attitude is not... Hey, that action, no, you're off the straight and narrow path. You're onto the broad... Come on now. The Holy Spirit testifying in our consciences about His will. And as we're talking about on this retreat, His will is holiness. Sanctified. Set apart. Devoted. Different than the world. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, that is a sound, that is a warning sign, that's a communication from God. Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Because one step leads to another. Leads to another. And we are in danger of falling. Another warning sign, another way that God communicates to us is through the admonition of a brother or sister. You know, the word admonition, to admonish, to exhort, or to teach, to put in mind, it means. To put you in mind. Sometimes a brother or sister comes and says, hey Jeff, the other day when we were in our small group and you said such and such, that was a cutting remark. And I just want you to know that I think that you hurt your brother or sister, and that was wrong. And they come to us and speak the truth in love. That's God speaking through them. Will you not listen? Or will you just brush it off and say, oh, whatever, it's no big deal. Who are you anyway? This person is sent from God. These are the warning signs that He sends to us. Another sign that I have seen repeatedly in pastoral ministry, another sign that we're drifting from God, is that we remove ourselves from Christian circles. Now, you're here on a retreat. You're probably not in danger of doing that. But, you know, if you drift to the periphery of your Christian friends and your Christian group and your church, and then if you become a haphazard or once a month attender, and if you... This is a sign that your spirit is drifting, not just your schedule or your actions or your tastes. Something is going on inside. Scripture says that he who walks with fools will suffer harm. These are signs that we may need to take heed. All right, I have laid out what I understand to be the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But there's one other word that we need to say, because I don't want to leave you paralyzed with fear or trembling with doubt, because there's another word in our text. Have you noticed it in verse 13? It's a word that rounds off this subject for us beautifully. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And here's the final word. God is faithful. He will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. It's the same word that we used earlier in our text where it says the Israelites tempted Him, they tested Him, they pushed Him, they put Him under heat to reveal the inner qualities. Here it says He will not do that to us beyond what we can bear. He will not take us to the breaking point. He will not lead us into temptation so that we fall. Yes, there may be a temptation. Yes, there may be a strengthening process. There may be a discipline. But it's to shore up our character, not break our character. He is faithful. He is good. He is not going to just leave you out there hanging. Hey, live for me. Hey, you knucklehead. Hey, wake up and live for me. Come on, get... No, He's there with us, enabling us, equipping us. How does He equip us? Through the encouragement of Christian friends. That can help you remain true to God. That can help you walk on the straight and narrow. Prayer. Many people testify they find great strength and deliverance in prayer. Messages and teaching like this. This is God's equipping. This is His wake-up call. This is His encouragement to you. Take heed. Take heed. You could fall. God is ministering. Is He speaking to you right now? This is how God works. Through friends, through prayer, through the teaching of the Word. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, when you are tested, when the pressure is on, He'll make a way out so that you can stand by His grace. When I was in college, my friends took me spelunking. You know what spelunking is? Cave exploring. I mean real cave exploring. I don't mean like a guided tour with the nice lights and the rope to guide you. I mean, we tied a piece of string, a long ball of string, to a tree outside the entrance to the cave, and we unwound, and we got into that cave, and I had never been in there before, but my friends had been in there. And we had our flashlights, we had our old clothes on, and it was real cave exploring. We went over boulders and through areas, and it was damp and dark, and we had our flashlights. At one point, we turned off all of our flashlights, and you have heard the expression, it was so dark I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. It was so dark I could not see my hand in front of my face. There was no light. And we had a good time. We laughed and we told stories, and we went to a place. They had been there before. The cave was perhaps as large as a small room. And then as we continued, the walls came in and the ceiling came in. And eventually we were on our hands and knees going through, and they called this place the squeeze tube. Eventually, we had to kind of worm our way through. I was the largest one there, which you have no trouble imagining. And the squeeze tube was shaped sort of like a keyhole, sort of like this, with a little channel where a little creek ran through. And I had to put my shoulder in that channel and kind of worm my way through. And I got in the middle of the squeeze tube. And I wasn't making much progress. And that rock was right there on me. And I thought to myself, I'm in the middle of this squeeze. And a couple of guys had gone through before me, and they were up front. They said, come on, Jeff, come on. It's not much further. And guys were behind me pushing my feet. And I thought, I don't think I can get through here. I don't know what. I'm going to have to like get a drink of water, and they're going to have to bring me sandwiches. I'm going to have to spend the rest of my life at the squeeze tube. Well, obviously, I made it through. Here I am. How did I make it through? Well, various means. I had the encouragement of friends. I had guides who had been there. I had people pushing me. And I just persevered. I just kept inching along like a worm. And I made it through. And then the cave opened up again. It grew again to the size of the room. And we continued as far as we could into that part of the cave until our string played. I don't know how much further we could have gone, but there was a whole another world on the other side of that squeeze. And so it is in the Christian walk that God says, He may allow us, He may even design for us to go through some pretty tough places. Sexual temptation, a leader who rubs you the wrong way, your heart is prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. But He will not. He will provide a way out so that you can bear up. And that way out comes through the teaching of the Word. It comes through retreats like this. It comes through the encouragement of friends. It comes through prayer. It comes through the silent and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He is faithful. He is with us. Someone say amen.
Okay.
This is our God that we're worshiping. This is our one who is faithful, who will not tempt us beyond what we can do. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will help us to remain true to our Lord, true to the vows that we have made, true to the commitments that we have spoken. Do not let us be like the Israelites or the Corinthians who were in danger of falling. Help us to wake up if we're asleep. Help us to listen to the voice of the Spirit. And help us in particular on this retreat to draw close to you in holiness and love. In Jesus' name, amen.